Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi. I've said it's four chapters long, and we're setting the scene this morning. The two heroines, Naomi and Ruth, are effectively economic migrants. Do you spot that? They left Naomi with her husband left Israel because of a famine. Bit of a popular theme, isn't it? They were economic migrants. And having got to Moab, 10 years later, they become economic migrants again. The plot that we're going to read, well, we've already seen that there is bereavement, hardship, travel, some dangers in that. And dangers of the lifestyle that they are forced to adopt, and love. And it does come good in the end. And there is kindness. But perhaps the particular reason it's recorded is at the last few verses of chapter 4, the end of the book, which gives you genealogy, whatever the word is. At the end, Naomi's future is resolved, and she cradles her grandson, Obed, and he became the father of Jesse, who's the father of the future King David. And so we're watching a key step in the family line that would lead to Jesus. And we've already mentioned that these two people, Ruth and Boaz, well, they weren't Israelites. They were both foreigners. That's so encouraging, isn't it? When we think, do we have a part in the promises made to Israel? Yes. And here's some evidence. Yes, we do. Well, the writer tells us in the opening verse, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So there was a famine. And it happened in the time of the judges. And to see why that is significant, you might want to turn back with me to Judges chapter 2. And I didn't note down the page, but Judges is the one book before Ruth. And Judges chapter 2, obviously near the beginning of it. If anybody finds a page number, shout it out first. Try again. 243. Judges chapter 2. And you can see in verse 10, after that, so they've been in the land a little bit, after the Exodus, they've settled in the land, a generation or two later. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. So they weren't grounded in their history. They weren't well taught. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, that's the local gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he'd sworn to them, they were in great distress. When he'd said, just as he'd sworn to them, way back in Deuteronomy, God said, obey me, I'll work with you. Disobey me, and I'll use the people around to punish you, to bring you back. So this is just as he promised. And then in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they wouldn't listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on him. You see the picture? That's typical of the time when the judges ruled. And that one sentence, in the time when the judges ruled, there was a famine. You know the cycles that they're going through. The book of Judges is full of those cycles of sin, distress, being overrun or oppressed in some way, a judge, rescuer, empowered by God, then repentance, and life becomes okay for a while. And then we go around again. And the writer of the story to Ruth tells us events happened when the judges ruled. So he's telling us that it was in the period of cycles to failure to follow God and the consequential punishment. And the famine in the land says that, suggests that following the standard pattern, this is part of God's judgment. It appeared when they weren't following God and were suffering the consequences. Now, if they'd understood the pattern in Judges, with the hindsight that we have, the right response would have been to repent and pray. So what do we see next? A man from Bethlehem, and by the way, the word Bethlehem means house of plenty. From the house of plenty, in a time of famine, a man went to live for a while in the country of Moab, together with his wife and two sons. Moab. Well, we've seen on the little cartoon, it was a country to the east of Israel, across the Jordan Valley. It's been hostile to Israel for generations. Originally, they were descendants of Lot, who was the sort of rebellious nephew of Abraham. And they were descendants through an incestuous relationship with Lot. Not a good start. And one of the sons was obviously so prosperous around there that the area was named after him. He was Moab. Later on, during the time of the Exodus, when they were looking for a land, Balak, the then king of Moab, was so hostile to them, he hired a guy called Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. Not a friendly action. In Numbers 25, we read that Moabite women, none of you would do this, I'm sure, Moabite women seduced the men of Israel, lured them into prostitution and into worship of their gods. Why did they go to Moab? We know there was a famine. Moab? So there's quite an edge to this family drama, isn't there? It's not the obvious place to turn to. They should have been praying. They should have been repenting. But they went to Moab. Now it's important to spot that the writer of this account wants us to be no doubt about this trip to Moab. They didn't go there as a shopping trip with a family ox cart to load up with goods and go back again. It wasn't a trip to Morrison's. They stayed there 10 years. Moab? Verse 4 tells us they settled there. And the next fact we're told a scene setting is in verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies and she's left with her two sons. Now you might imagine she'd go home at that point. Quite often we read instructions not to marry into neighbouring tribes because of the worship of foreign gods. And I've mentioned Numbers 25, the background that the Moabites had got in enticing Israel into prostitution and serving wrong gods. We read of the lengths they went to get wives within the tribe. The next fact is the sons married Moabite women. Mistake after mistake. So the writer teases us with this implied question about the wisdom of Elimelech and Naomi. They gambled with their children's faith by exposing them to this culture. They didn't go to the usual lengths to secure wives of their own faith, and Naomi's portrayed as having some faith, but it really didn't stretch very far, did it? It didn't drive her actions. Wealth kept her in Moab. She didn't urge her sons to marry girls from Israel. It seems that possessions and comfort were more important than following God. So that invites us to ask, could we be doing the same thing? Could we be doing that? How might it work? Well, I guess we all want the best for our families, and we want to give our children a good education, and we often move house to get into that school catchment area, don't we? I'm not saying that the school down the road is an evil place. Certainly don't get me in that room. But we put those sort of issues high up our family agenda. We want to give our kids opportunities and experiences, sport, music, travel, We want to broaden their experience. We want to broaden their choices. So our children's friendship base may have no faith at all. We fill their lives with those experiences and squeeze out everything else. It's not usually a right or wrong choice. It's an issue of wisdom. Not risk-taking with their faith. We're not risk-taking with their Christian knowledge and the moral base they're exposed to, an issue of priorities. And these two lads grew and then married Moabite ladies. And the final twist in the scene setting is that after they'd been there about 10 years, Naomi's two sons died. Naomi was left with the two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Now we just need to take a little pause at that point and remind ourselves of the culture back then. It's a land-based culture. You get your living by what you get off the farm. It's a male-dominated culture, so the men own the land. The women are in the tent. Women on their own, at risk. We're not into a social commentary here, but that's what it was like then. So you get the picture. Now there are three women who have no means of support because their husbands have died. And then in verse 6 we get the motivation for the rest of the story. You see how much has gone on in just the first few verses here. Verse 6. The motivation wasn't poverty, because they've been there for 10 years. Or the loss of her husband and sons. She heard that God had blessed his people back home. Blessing over there and I'm over here. It's a bit like hearing it in Moab, isn't it? Food over there, I'm in here, I'm off. God's blessing over there, I'm over here. She didn't feel blessed, rather the reverse. God had rescued his people, but not her. She'd missed out. She'd heard of God's benevolence, and she hadn't been included. What should she do? It's not the best of motives, but it did drive her actions. Now what do? If you sense that someone else is enjoying God's blessings and you aren't, how do you respond when you hear someone rejoicing in his or her walk with the Lord and that's strange to you? It's not what you enjoy. How do you respond when you hear someone enjoying and benefiting from their Bible reading and you think, well, I wish I knew the Bible like you, but I don't? We might say, it's okay for you, and carry on as we are. We could ask, how do I get to enjoy God's blessings? How do I get to know God like you do? Well, it's a choice. Putting it bluntly, it's a choice. Knowing the Bible is a choice. Submitting to God is a choice. Repenting is a choice. We make them and we don't even recognise that we've made the choice. The best response is, what must I change to know God like that? What must I change to be in the place of blessing? At last, Naomi did the better thing. She went home. That takes us to the second theme. It's never wrong to repent. Now, there are a couple of themes that hide themselves in this story, unless you read the passage very carefully. And this one is perhaps one of them. If you read the passage again, and just, if you want it, don't do it on the church Bible, but maybe you want to do it on your own Bible, or print down a Bible of the chapter from the internet, and then get your red pen out. Underline all the times the concept of going back is referred to. Look at verse 6. She decided to return home. Verse 7. She left the place she'd been living with and set out on the road that would lead them back. Verse 8. She said to her daughter-in-laws, go back. They said, we'll go back with you. Verse 10. Verse 11. No, return home, Naomi. Naomi said, return home. Verse 15. Orpah is going back to her people. Go back with her. Verse 16, don't urge me to go back. Verse 21, the Lord brought me back. Verse 22, Naomi returned. Get the picture? go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. It's not so easy to spot in English, although it's well there. In the Hebrew language, I'm told there are 12 go backs, because they all stem from the same root word. And the word go back and the word repent come from the same root. If you're reading this in Hebrew, repent would shout at you. It would be flashing lights every time. Naomi repented. She changed her direction. The challenging concept of repentance is being presented. She at last recognised she was in the wrong place and did something about it. But she also realised with that insight that the change of heart had come from the Lord. The Lord brought me back, verse 21. We are perhaps uncomfortable with the idea of repentance. It's an admission of our error. We've done something wrong. We've made some silly mistakes, some bad choices. The idea of repentance makes us feel uncomfortable. I heard someone describe repentance in a different light, though. It's the way we get nearer to God. It's the way we get nearer to God. And that's what we want. So repentance should be something we embrace. So we must ask, which way are you pointing now? Are you pointing in the go back direction or not? Which way? Are you still aiming the other way? Naomi spent 10 years in Moab trying to make the wrong answer look right. Do you get that? Her husband had died. She spent 10 years trying to make the wrong answer look right. Do you know, I think we often do that, don't we? We pursue our own ideas long after it's been obvious it's the wrong one. But we keep hanging on because we don't like to repent. We don't like to admit we're wrong. No matter how hard we fight it, and no matter how apparently successful we are, being out of sorts with God tells us we've got something wrong. Maybe you, like me, have a sat-nav device in the car. When it thinks I'm going the wrong way, I get that voice telling me, recalculating, turn right. Very patient. Recalculating, turn left. Eventually, if I keep ignoring it, which I have done, I will get the voice telling me, make a U-turn. Been there? Perhaps you turn the voice off because you don't like it. But I leave it on. Unless I change course, I won't get to where I thought I wanted to go. Change course. Maybe God will use circumstances, hardship, or comparison with the lives of other people who are following him, or straight conviction from a Bible passage, but the message will be the same. Make a U-turn. Repent. And unless you listen, change, repent, learn, then you will not get to know God and learn of his forgiveness. You will stay as you are. And it's your choice. That's harsh, isn't it? It seems. It's hard. That moves on a little bit to the next point. Depth of bitterness and loss and blame. At the point Naomi realises she needs to return, she has not got it squared away. She is not reconciled with God. In fact, she's bitter. Look at verse 11. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why should you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who will become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Look at verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." Four times she gives attribution of her distress to God's action. The Lord brought me back empty. The Lord afflicted me. The Lord brought misfortune on me. God has been at work to bring her down. But it's not to tread her down. It's to humble her and cause her to repent. Do you see that? At the point she turns, she is bitter. She's not got it squared away. But she knows enough to change, to turn. These are important lessons. God can and sometimes does use hard circumstances to bring us to the place he wants us. We can grumble and rebel, or we can look to God's good character and see his benevolent hand in it. Now the prophet Hosea looked back at how God had led the Israelites through those dark days in their turbulent history. And he expresses it this way in chapter 11. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms, but they didn't realise it was I who healed him. I led them, listen carefully, I led them with cords of compassion. Sorry, cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. See the words, cords, ties, yoke? They're the same sort of images that we might use for little toddlers. Hold them. We've been looking after our granddaughter this last week. Three. She's a handful. Not malicious, nasty. She's bounding with energy and wants to do everything all at once. How many times? Sophie, hold my hand. Sophie, hold my hand. Sophie, hold my hand. Lead her. Because on her own, she's off. God says, I led you with cords. With the bands of love. Now when you bump into those cords, Sophie wasn't always very happy at being held by the hand. But that's how God deals with us. He fences us round with his loving hand, with his loving protection. He fences us in. And when we run into the fence, we rebel. But it's a loving God who is constraining us. But there's another lesson here. We don't easily turn to God, do we? We often wait until we've got things sorted. Remember, she was still bitter. She repented, but she was still bitter. How often do we wait until we've got it sorted? We may recognise our need, but we still try and fix it ourselves. We try and bend our attitude on our own, and we can't do it. It's not real repentance, because you still say, I'm in control. I've learned a lesson, but I'm still running things my way. We still think we can make something of ourselves. We haven't realised how bad our state is. There's a real honesty here, isn't there? A real honesty. Naomi simply returns. She acknowledges God's actions and submits. Her heart isn't sorted. She's bitter, resentful, but she returns. And she's now in the place that God can work on her heart and her circumstances. I want to look at another theme that's in this chapter. What does commitment mean? And simply it means everything. Look at verses 16 to 18. Naomi isn't the only character in the story. Of the two daughters-in-law, Orpah goes back. Ruth has a different response. And in the next chapter, she takes a very central role. Look at her response now. Verse 16, she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but separates you and me." It's a beautiful statement of commitment. And at first reading, you'd imagine Naomi to be really touched by Ruth's commitment. And it's true, but look a bit harder. Look at what Ruth is also saying. "Naomi, you left your people. I want to join your people. Naomi, you left your God behind. I want to commit to him. Naomi, you want to return to God. I am returning with you. Naomi, when things got tough, you left. I'm staying until death." See the difference? See what commitment means? I'm joining your people. I want to commit to him. I'm repenting. I'm staying. So if you want a definition of repentance, verse 16 isn't a bad one to look at. If you want a definition of what it means to follow and walk with the people of God, verse 16 isn't a bad one. If you want a definition of what it means to be partners in this church, verse 16 isn't a bad one. This Gentile widow demonstrates just how we get into the promises made to Abraham. They were never restricted just to the Jews. God promised Abraham that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through him. That's in Genesis 12. The gospel of God's grace is good news for all people. And we remind ourselves of that every Christmas. Here it's applied to one Gentile young woman. Ruth expressed that commitment to the people of God. Wherever it may take her, her commitment to God himself, he will be my God. And she expressed it as a lifetime choice. Not just while I happen to be near a good church. Not while I happen to find some good friends there. It's a lifetime choice. Well, one of the themes that will come out strongly in later chapters is introduced here too. Kindness. It's evident through the relationship in Naomi and Ruth, and it's stated in verse 8, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me." As the story progresses, Ruth's kindness to Naomi is recognised, and her reputation for kindness goes ahead of her. It's what recommends her to Boaz, and he prays for God to be kind to her. We'll see kindness going beyond the simple lawful requirements, but showing a richness and generosity that mirrors the great news of salvation, the generosity of God. And the Hebrew word used here is often translated as loving kindness in the older translations. Kindness doesn't really do justice to it. We're short in our English language of good words. So they stuck two together and called it loving kindness. Loving kindness. It seeks out doing good. It reflects the loving kindness of God's long-term intent and plan for our welfare. A great New Testament use of this concept is found in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, 5. Verse 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God appeared," and older translations say, "when the loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." The loving kindness of our God, actively seeking our good. And that will come out in the later chapters. And I pray that this heartwarming story will do just that. It will warm our hearts toward our great God and result in life-changing repentance and faith. Let's just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, we have whizzed through this chapter, introducing so many themes and so many hard concepts as well. Please warm our hearts. Help us to copy Naomi and repent and turn to you, not waiting till we think we've got it all sorted, till we're good enough, but trusting you and your providential loving kindness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.